You may be seated. That song just hit me. Do I live every day like I'd rather have Jesus and all that stuff? I'm just standing here going like, man, I'm not sure that I always show that. And thank you for that song. That was great. You're about to be blessed. I got to hear Dave speak this morning, and it was very good. So thank you for that. So out of his seat up here, into the hot seat here, Mr. Dave Broski.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. You may not be clapping at the end. Hey, I want to say a couple things, first of all. This church takes so many, it has so many moving parts and so many people to keep it going. You know, when Justin and Julie off there, they're both some big shoes to fill. I mean, back in Wiggly Worship, we had a lot of people helping out today that were really stepping up into different roles. And the same thing with Steve leading today. And then we had Jeannie Roth up here filling in for Dottie. So, you know, the church is really organic, you know. In some ways, God just equips people to do the job and it just happens, right? Couple other things I want to mention. That PowerPoint video on the missions committee, there was something left off there and I wanted to mention. I mentioned it to the first service. The United Methodist Women's Group from this church went out and purchased $300 worth of brand new toys right before Christmas. And when we went in and served our Christmas dinner at this homeless shelter, we took those toys in. So every child at the homeless shelter at Christmas time got a brand new toy from this church, so from our United Methodist Women's Group. So if you're United Methodist Women, if you're part of that group, would you stand up a moment just so people know who you are in this service? Because I'm not even sure who all of you are. I just want to say thank you. I mean, that was a big 150 years old. I knew somebody was going to say I didn't dare take that bait. You know what? I want to say one more thing. When we in our small group, we've been, you know, the other small groups are too. We're marching through the book of Acts, and when we got to Acts chapter 11, we talked about this. There was a verse in there that says 11:21. This is what it says: the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You know, I think when you watch that video, $24,000 went out from this church back into the missions field. You know. I think the Lord's hand, you can see it. Just that's proof positive that the Lord's hand is with this church. Amen? So I just wanted to say that before we get started. So now we're going to get started. This morning, let me switch my slide here and get going. This morning, with that being said, Pastor Justin's been leading us through a sermon series since February, right? The beginning of February. And it's been called A Doctor's Diagnosis of Jesus. And this is, we've been looking at Jesus' life through the eyes of the physician Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, right? That's what we've been going. And here are just some of the topics that Justin has preached on in the past 6 or so weeks, okay? Let's see. Pediatrics, genetics, diet, exercise, sleep, and urgent care. That's what I've got written down here. But today we're going to talk about community health. And I know you're thinking, well, what does that mean, Dave? That's kind of a broad category. Well, what it means is that we want to look at Jesus' interactions with other people, okay? How does Jesus view and treat people that is out of the ordinary? So that's where we're going to be headed today, and we're going to look at two little examples in the Gospel of Luke, all right? That's where we're headed. So, and both of them, Jesus meets different people from different backgrounds, and we're going to walk through the stories together, right, and then draw some conclusions on the end. So are you ready? Yeah, see? Say, yeah, I'm ready, Dave. Yeah, okay, I hear you. Well, so let's get started. If you'd open your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, and I'll have the verses on the screen today, and the only reason I'm doing that is because I can't read that small print in them Bibles. I got bifocals today. It's just hard for me to read, so it's easier to read this way, okay? So Luke 5:27. We're going to read the first verse. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. Now, if you read these two verses at the beginning, just like that, Jesus sees Levi at his tax collector booth, gets up and leaves everything. It doesn't even seem like a big deal, does it? I mean, it doesn't even sound like something's happening here until you start putting it into context. So let's talk. Justin, how many of you remember Justin did a series last year on the disciples? How many people were here for that? Well, in that series on disciples, he runs into one of them right here, Matthew. And Justin had a name for him, Matthew Levi, the tax guy. Somehow that stuck in my brain for some purpose. But Levi has a second name, Matthew, he's known by. He's going to go on and write the Gospel of Matthew, okay? So Justin referred to him as Matthew Levi, the tax guy, and that's how we're going to refer to him this morning, okay? Okay, so And Levi, he makes his living as a tax collector. That's what his job is. So let's talk about tax collectors. I think when we think of tax collectors today, we think of an IRS agent sitting in an office building somewhere crunching numbers and trying to catch tax cheaters, right? That's what we think of when we think of that. But in a lot of passages in the Bible, including the one that's coming up here, tax collectors are lumped together with sinners. It's almost like tax collector is synonymous with sinner, right? So what is it about a tax collector that the Jewish people automatically label them as sinners? So you see in the Bible, at this point in the Bible, the Jewish people, they no longer have their own country. They haven't in a long time. And for the last 100 years or so, they're under Roman rule, okay? And they hate it. They're occupied by the Romans. And remember, the Romans are brutal, right? They're the ones who perfected crucifixion. They're known for their brutality, right? And they're widely known and feared for the brutality, and the Jewish people hate being occupied by Rome, okay? And tax collectors in this area were usually Jewish people. They were looked at as traitors because they were collaborating with the Roman government, right? They were collecting taxes from their own people, which then served to keep them occupied in some ways. Do you see that? So here's a more modern-day interpretation I think works a little bit better. Imagine that the United States and its allies lost World War II and that the Germans won. And for the last 100 years or so, they've occupied the United States, right? And the Germans are brutal too, just like the Romans were, right? And then imagine that some of our own citizens, some Americans, go to work for the Germans. Imagine that. I think you get a taste of why they were hated so much, right? Because they were collaborating with the occupiers. But that's not all about tax collectors. You see, they were extortionists. They'd make a loan shark look good, right? They did. Listen to this. Tax collectors would bid against other tax collectors for the contract. And then the Romans would award the contract to the highest bidder. So the man who won the contract would pay the Romans whatever he promised. And then whatever he collected on top of that, he got to keep. So it was a really lucrative business. They would cheat any way they could in order to collect more and become wealthy. And get this, it was pure profit for them, okay? And did you know that Matthew, Levi, the tax guy, he was probably the wealthiest of the 12 disciples that Jesus called. And I want to note a couple other things here before we keep going. When a Jewish person entered Roman service, which would be a tax collector, right, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He couldn't be a witness in court. He was excommunicated from the synagogue, which the modern-day equivalent would be kicked out of the church, right? And it brought disgrace to his family and the community. And the text tells us that Jesus walks by this tax collector's booth where Matthew, Levi, the tax guy, is sitting. And he says two words to him, "Follow me." You see, Jesus personally invites Levi to follow him. So let me ask you this. Is Jesus crazy? Huh? Doesn't Jesus know about tax collectors? Doesn't Jesus know that this is Levi is a man who has betrayed his own people? That he's a man who put money ahead of his family? He brought disgrace to his family? That he's a man who regularly cheated others in his job? That was his job. Look at me, man. Jesus knows all about tax collectors, right? He's grown up in this community. He knows how his fellow Jewish people feel about them. And yet, he knows every detail about Levi's life. And yet, he invites him to follow him. Think about that. Think about that for a second. Think about the enormity of that. Let it sink in. Imagine what other people thought when Jesus asked Matthew to follow him. Become one of his disciples. Man, I bet that set off a scandal, you know what? It probably spread like wildfire throughout the town. And listen, that ought to make us all shout for joy, amen? That Jesus doesn't disqualify, I mean, because of my past, that there's hope for me and hope for you, right? That's good news, people, right? But here's the thing. I'm not really surprised that Levi gets up and leaves everything and follows Jesus, and I'm going to explain why here, okay? First of all, I think there's something about Jesus. He sees in Jesus that he recognizes him as his Lord, his Savior, that he's the Messiah. I think Levi recognizes Jesus for who he is. That being said, I think there's a bigger reason. I think Jesus offers Levi a second chance at life, a second chance at doing life differently. You got to imagine, listen, that it's hard being hated, right? especially by those who were close to you, by your family, your close friends, right? That's got to be hard. And Levi, we know, has no one else to hang out with but other so-called sinners, right? He's running with the wrong crowd, right? Sinners, okay? And I kind of wonder, listen to this. This is my little take on this. I wonder if this didn't start as something small on Levi's part, okay? You know, sin starts like that, right? I wonder if maybe Levi took this tax collector job and maybe as a temporary job, just for a little while. It's a risky business, and there's some trade-offs in it, but hey, you know what? I'll take this job. I'll make some extra money, sock some money away, get further ahead in life, get to where I need to be, you know? And yet, I think after a while, he realizes that money isn't the answer. And in fact, listen, it's cost him everything. It's cost him his family. It's cost him his friends, and it's cost him his faith. It's cost him everything. And he's stuck in his life. And I got to wonder if Levi doesn't feel trapped by his past. And I think Levi sees the opportunity to break free with Jesus, to get rid of the shame and the guilt, to get a fresh start, to get a second chance, to have a new life. Hallelujah, right? I mean, that's why this is a big deal. Just this first verse is a big deal, people. So let's continue, all right? It says, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I love Levi's response here to Jesus' invitation. It's an all-in response. It says Levi prepared this great feast using his own money at his house. And guess who the first person he invites is? Jesus. You know, you invite Jesus, he's coming, amen? Right? So, and Levi also invites other people, his co-workers, his friends, people whom he knows. And listen, probably people who he shared notes with. What's the best way to cheat these people out of their money, right? That's the kind of people he's invited to this party, right? More people with bad, sinful backgrounds. More people with checkered pasts, okay? And here's the question. Why does Levi prepare this feast? And I think it's because he wants others to hear about Jesus. He wants them to meet Jesus and hear Jesus for themselves. Levi wants to share the joy that he has for following Jesus. Levi has a future now. Levi has a new life. And he wants others that are in the same boat to hear the offer of this new life. So here's a quote from David Guzik, I think just sums this up perfectly. One reason Matthew gave the party was because he wanted his friends to meet Jesus. A saved man doesn't want to go to heaven alone. I think that is so true. Amen? I mean, I want my wife and my kids and my grandkids and everybody I know. I want each one of you to be in heaven. You know, and I think that's what Matthew is. Matthew's saying, hey, this is too good to keep to myself. I've got to share it with the people that I know. And it says in this text, too, that the Pharisees are upset because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And we're going to get to the Pharisees in our next story, but that leads us into our next story, okay? So our second encounter today, if you just fast forward a couple chapters in your Bible, we're going to go to Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. That's where we'll be. I'll give you a second to turn in your Bibles. I see some of you turning. And we'll start with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at table. So just a couple things to point out here with this story, okay, to start with. The situation is just a little different than the previous story. For one thing, now they're now all going to be at a Pharisee's house, and we're going to find out shortly in the text that this guy's name is Simon. And Simon, this Pharisee, has invited Jesus to dinner, and I want to point out that Jesus has responded to that invitation, okay? You invite Jesus, he's coming, amen? So let's talk about Pharisees and who they are. The Pharisees were a religious sect that was popular during Jesus' time. They were, for the most part, common people like you and I among the Jews. And they were extremely accurate in matters of Moses, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And even though they had a lot of sound stuff in their religion, it was still a religion. They were more interested in following rules than following God. They had rules for everything. And Jesus rebukes them often in the Bible and even refers to them as a generation of vipers. Okay? But the biggest thing they're known for, these two words, say them with me, self-righteousness and pride. Say it with me. Self-righteousness and pride. That's what they're known for. When you see the word Pharisee in the Bible, those should be the first two words to pop in your mouth. They're self-righteous and pride. And they were bitter enemies of the Lord, bitter enemies of the Lord, and they will eventually plot and kill Jesus, okay? So now that we know that what Pharisees are like, I love it that Jesus accepts this invitation to dinner, but not with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, but a bunch of self-righteous and prideful people. It doesn't keep Jesus away. You see, you invite Jesus, he's coming, amen? So let's continue. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So I just want to point out a couple of things here. Let's talk about this woman here in this story. This verse specifically refers to her as a sinner, okay? The Bible tells us that we're all sinners in multiple verses. Here's just one example. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, okay? But the fact that this verse points out that she's a sinner, it probably points to the fact that she's a notorious sinner. Most theologians believe that she was probably a prostitute, a woman who makes a living by selling her body for sex, okay? Another person with a very sinful past, like Matthew, Levi, the tax guy. She's a person with a history. And get this, she's an uninvited guest, a guest who just shows up. The fact that she's found out where Jesus is and has showed up, it shows us that she has courage and determination, that nothing's going to get in the way of her meeting Jesus, right? But I also want to talk about dinner because it's going to come into play here, the dinner arrangements, the seating arrangements back in Jesus' day. I'll put a picture up here for you. It was different than it is now. The evening meal would have been the big deal and the big meal of the day. The meal itself could last for an hour or two, sometimes even longer. It was a time for relaxation and conversation and noise and eating and catching up on things. It was the highlight of the day. The evening meal is the highlight of the day, okay? And people didn't sit in chairs as we do today. They would have had either a very low table or sometimes even a leather mat that they would unroll to eat on. And they would use that as a table. And each person at the table is in a reclining position. Do you see that? Where with their feet away from the table, they would have supported themselves with their left arm kind of like this and ate with their right, okay? And sometimes they would have cushions to sit on or lean into, but sometimes not. But there's an image of how it might have looked, and that's important because it says this woman shows up and she comes up behind Jesus and washes his feet. So if he were sitting in a chair like today, she would be in front of him, right? So that's why I put the picture up there, to give you an idea of how she's able to be behind him and washing his feet. So the fact that this woman standing behind Jesus washing his feet, which are away from the table, actually makes sense. And she's brought this alabaster flask of ointment with her, which is usually used for anointing a person's head. But she's in the process of washing his feet. So I want you to picture this image. Just stop for a minute. I'm going to paint an image for you, okay? And I want you to picture this in your mind because I'm going to need your help here shortly. Jesus is invited to Simon the Pharisee's house for dinner. And as everybody starts dinner, as the meal just gets underway, this uninvited woman with a checkered past shows up and she comes up behind Jesus. She kneels at his feet and then she starts weeping, then crying aloud, crying so much it says that her tears are just streaming down her face onto Jesus' feet, making them wet enough for her to wash his feet with her hair. So I want you to think about this. Crying enough tears to wet and wash someone's feet takes some time, right? I mean, it's not something that happens in a minute or two. I don't care how hard you're crying. So I think maybe it takes 10 or 15 minutes for this to happen. Maybe even 20 or 30 minutes for her to cry enough tears to wash a man's feet. And it says that she's using her hair to wipe and clean his feet then, right? So that takes a little bit more time. And then it says she begins to kiss his feet when she's all done. So that takes a little more time, right? And then it says she brought this ointment along with her and she's rubbing it all over his feet. And that takes a little more time, right? So here's my point. This has to be extremely awkward for everybody sitting at that table. I mean, super awkward. Huh? And maybe it's even awkward for Jesus. And there's a clue that it is. There's a clue in this text that it's awkward for everyone there because as she's washing his feet and crying, nobody's talking. There's no conversation recorded going on at the table. So what's happening here is this woman is creating a scene, and no one knows what to say or do. It's just plain awkward, all right? So let me be real. If I'm a guest at this dinner table, if I'm sitting at that table, and this starts taking place, I'm kind of just minding my own business looking ahead at first, you know? Maybe just glancing out of the corner of my eye, like what's going on over there with Jesus, you know? But then after a while, after a minute or two or three, I know how I am. I would start turning my head and seeing, you know, what's going on over there. And then I would be full-blown watching, like, what is going on over there, Jesus? You know, it's just the way I am. And then I'd probably say something just to break the silence because it would make me uncomfortable. That's the way I am. And let me say, even if that wasn't me getting my feet washed, maybe even it was somebody else. So let me say this too. I've had my feet washed by another person, okay? Pastor Justin, in fact, washed my feet. And just for the record, I want you to know that Justin wasn't crying and washing them with his tears, okay? But no, really, Justin washed my feet. He used a towel and a pan and washed my feet. And it lasted for only a few minutes, but it was awkward for me. And I think it was somewhat awkward for Justin. It just is. No matter how good of friends you are, there's just some awkwardness built into that. But here's my point. A woman sobbing and crying and washing a man's feet with her hair during a dinner has to be extremely awkward, even after a few minutes. And Jesus somehow allows this to go on for an extended period of time. So here's where I struggled in my sermon today. And here's where I need some help, and I do have some rewards, okay? But why doesn't Jesus stop this right away? Just suppose this woman's name is Helen. Helen, get up, your sins are forgiven, go on, go home. Go in peace. Instead, he lets it go on and on, it appears, at least for 10 minutes, quite possibly longer. So that's where I struggled with in my sermon. Why does anybody suppose, just off suggestions or opinions, I've got rewards, blow pops. If you have any ideas, anybody have an idea why Jesus would let that continue? It would be so awkward, an awkwardness of that at a dinner table. Anybody have a clue? Want to shout out an answer? Just an opinion? A suggestion? I'm not putting you on the spot or anything. Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think number one that Jesus is worthy of all our praise. Amen? I think this lady's down in front of his feet worshiping and praising. It's her way of worshiping and praising. And we're going to be doing it throughout eternity, right? I think that's part of it, okay? But I think there's a bigger reason going on. This is what I come up with. This is what I think. I think Jesus allows it to go on and on, not because he needs it, but because this woman needs it. You know, Jesus knows just what we need, right? And I think he gives her space and time here. Let me explain that. Have you ever done something that you're guilty or ashamed about? I mean, there's probably not a person in here who hasn't, right? We've all done things that we're guilty of, that we're ashamed of. And this woman, she has a particularly sinful past. So she has a lot of baggage in her past, right? Similar to some of us. So a past full of shame and guilt. And this woman, she's done a ton of things in her past. And I think all that shame and all that guilt come bubbling to the surface while she's washing Jesus' feet, right? And I think she just has to let it all go, you know? She needs an ugly cry, right? She needs to just pour it all out right there in front of Jesus. And I think that's what she does. She does it so much that she's willing to bust in as an uninvited guest and lay it all down at Jesus' feet, right? Now think of this. Think of the scandal. This woman was probably the talk of the town the next day. Probably the next week. Probably the next month, right? So she's letting it all go and putting it down there in front of Jesus. And she doesn't care what the religious leaders think. She doesn't care what her disciples think. She doesn't care what the other people think. All she knows is that Jesus has brought her new life, okay? Jesus knows just what she needs, and I think he's allowing her the space and the time to get rid of that, okay? So you talk about freedom. Imagine how that woman feels when she goes home, amen? So we're going to continue on verse 39. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And notice that it says that the Pharisee said it to himself, right? Jesus knows exactly what the Pharisee's thinking, and he's going to break up this awkwardness, and he's finally going to speak, all right? So I'm going to pick it up in the text. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose. to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, I think, that just sums up this text we read. Super good. It says, all men are debtors to God, that some are greater debtors than others. You know, some men and women have sinned more than other men and women. But the truth is, listen to this, we're all sinners, every one of us. All in need of grace, and we all need to be forgiven. Amen? So we're going to continue on this story. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So let's talk about Simon the Pharisee here, man. Jesus asked Simon a simple question. Do you see this woman? Of course Simon sees the woman. Everybody's seen the woman. She's been creating a scene for 20 or 30 minutes, right? But here's the thing. The text tells us that Simon sees her as she has been. A notorious sinner, a prostitute, unredeemable. You know what he doesn't see? He doesn't see the love and the gratitude poured out by this woman at Jesus' feet. He just sees her as she used to be. He has her pegged in a box she's never going to escape from in his mind, right? And remember we talked about Pharisees being self-righteous and prideful. I think it's on full display here, right? I think what Simon's really thinking, here's what I think he's really thinking, is that it's his lifestyle, his following the rules, his less sinfulness that's earned him salvation. And the truth is, he's not saved. He doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, right? And on top of that, he's judging this woman, okay? He's letting us know that he feels this woman's went too far. She's sinned too much, that she can't be forgiven, and nothing could be further from the truth. Listen to me. There's no greater sin than the blood of Christ on that cross. There isn't. It doesn't exist, okay? Okay? But Jesus, it talks about, sees her differently. He sees her love. He sees her devotion. He sees her repentance. He sees her heart. So we're going to pick it back up in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So I want to point out just a couple of things. We're going to close it up. It isn't what the woman did for Jesus that earned her salvation, okay? It wasn't because she washed his feet with her hair and her tears, okay? She didn't somehow earn it because of her foot washing expertise, okay? Look at me. She was saved by her faith. That's what it says. She was saved by her faith. It was her belief that Jesus could forgive her sins that saved her. We aren't saved by our works. I want you to hear that. Nobody in here is going to be saved by your works. You're not good. I don't care how many good deeds you do. Okay? You're saved by your faith, and it's her faith in Jesus that saves her. But I will add this. Her washing his feet with her hair and her tears, that great love that she showed was evidence that she was in fact saved. You get me? Does that make sense? Do you follow that? Okay. Charles Spurgeon sums this up just wonderfully here. We're going to use Charles again here one more time. And this is what Charles says. When a man believes in Christ, he is in that moment in God's sight as though he had never sinned in all his life. So let me say that again. When a man believes in Christ, that moment you put saving faith in Jesus, this woman did it, the moment she put faith in Jesus forgiving her sins, in that moment in God's sight, it was as though she had never sinned in all her life. Imagine that. Man, how awesome is that, man? That's good news for a sinner like me, let me tell you. And it's good news. So we're going to wrap this up with four quick points. How does Jesus view and treat people? That's out of the ordinary, just in these two stories. Number one, a personal encounter with Jesus changes everything, right? Jesus has a personal encounter with Matthew, Levi. It changes him so much that he gets up, walks out of his job, follows Jesus the rest of his life, writes the gospel of Matthew. Martyred, I kind of forget how he's martyred, but he's killed for his faith, okay? A sinful woman, probably a prostitute. We don't know the rest of her story, but you can rest assured she was changed from this moment forward, right? So personal encounter with Jesus changes everything. Amen? Point number two, Jesus doesn't disqualify anyone because of their past. Jesus doesn't care about your past. He doesn't, folks. Both Matthew and the woman in our story both had super sinful backgrounds, right? Matthew was so bad that he was kicked out of the church, right? The woman, such a sinner that the Pharisees considered her unredeemable. But listen, Jesus didn't avoid these people. He didn't disqualify these people. In fact, listen to this. He went after these people. Huh? So Jesus doesn't disqualify anybody because of their past. Amen? All right, point number three. Jesus offers new life. You know, it's not a do-over. You can't go back and change your past. You can't. You can't come out, set the clock back and change your past. But you can change your future. And not just here on earth, listen to me, but eternally. I mean, it has eternal consequences. Jesus offers a chance to live life to the full, to live life abundantly now. A clean slate where shame and guilt are gone and our past is in the past, right? We as Christians, we have a hope in the future, don't we? Huh? Jesus offers new life, amen? Point number four, life with Jesus starts with an invitation. Did you notice in these two stories that when people invited Jesus, Jesus came? That he didn't disqualify anybody because of their past, whether they were a religious leader or the worst sinner, okay? To start this new life with Jesus, you have to invite Jesus into yours. That's how it starts. That's the first step, folks, okay? Everybody, probably most of you know that. But if you're not, guess what we're going to do today? I'm going to close this in prayer with a prayer inviting Jesus in. And if you would like to invite Jesus in your life, if you haven't done that, or if you just want to recommit, you can repeat the prayer after me aloud or silently sitting in your pew, whatever you're more comfortable with, right? Everybody follow me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for the things I've done. I'm sorry for not listening to you. Jesus, I am inviting you into my life. Lord, I truly need your forgiveness. I repent of my sins. I believe in you as my Lord and Savior, and that you died for my sins. Help me live my life with you in control. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. So what do we have for a closing song? Let me get my bulletin.
Well, we'll get that song for you. Dave just did a great job of laying that out for us. He gave you great reasons to follow Jesus. And so my question today would be, if you have never done that yet, if you've never taken that invitation, what are you waiting for?
Yeah, amen on that.
We hear every Sunday all that Jesus has to offer. What are you waiting for? Because the God of the universe created a way for you to be with him forever. Don't wait. All right, last song, number 389 in our hymnal, if you would join us. And then Dave's going to finish after this song. Please stand if you're able.